World's on fire. Our culture is disintegrating.
Hey, pass the salt.
It's time. Hey, you, pass the salt.
You know what, why it's disintegrating? Because we're jellyfish.
Pass the salt, will you?
Pass the salt.
Pass the salt, amigo.
It's time.
I think they could give us a new name. I believe we are Evan Jellyfish.
Hey, will you pass the salt?
Pass the salt.
We need salt over here.
It's time for Pass the Salt.
Pass the salt.
But we like to share the gospel without any backbone to it, see?
The views, opinions, and seemingly outrageous comments expressed in this program are based on the Holy Spirit leading of a man called Coach.
I gotta ask you this out there, Christian America.
It's time for Pass the Salt with a coach, Dave Dobenmeyer.
Well, I'm torn about seven different directions here this morning with what we're going to discuss here. I need about a month, really. If I could just get everybody in a room for a month. By the way, education best comes through dialogue, friends. And you know, I don't know about you guys, but when I went to college many, many, many moons ago, it was all lectures. You sat there, the guy up in front of the building, up in front of the classroom, he instructed and you took notes. And then you went home and you studied the notes and you didn't know whether what he told you was the truth or not, because it was what he's told you and it was what was going to be on the test. And so college for me was nothing more than passing the test. Can anybody say, anybody with me on that? If you passed the test, then you moved on. Our son's getting ready to take the bar exam. He has to go, whatever that is. And so he has to go in and answer a bunch of hypotheticals and all that stuff, see whether or not he gets a license to be an attorney, whatever that means, to be licensed to be an attorney. Still taking the bar exam. When today in America's society, hey, there's my brother, come on, Joe. In today's society, in today's culture, any question that you'd ever have is right. It's right at your fingertips, right? If I was an attorney, I wouldn't have to go study the law books. It's all right at my fingertips, right? It's all right there. I can go online. I can Google it. I can find every answer. Yet we continue to have this crazy bar test that people have to take to prove that they're qualified lawyers, whatever that means, right? And that legalism, that type of thing, has also crept into the local church in the fact that what? You're not qualified. You're not qualified to be a leader. You're not qualified to do this. You're not whatever it is. And what that has done is the same thing that's happened in our culture and our society. It has stifled the growth of the individual Christian because they go to church to be lectured by. Maybe you're taking notes. Maybe you're even outlining it in your Bible, but there's no interaction. Absolutely no interaction. You're never allowed to raise your hand in the middle of it and say, wait, what about this? You just said this. What about this? In fact, I got thrown out of a Bible study one time. It was a men's Bible study, because in the course of the Bible study, I said,
Only once.
I didn't go back. I ended up in the principal's office, by the way, because I said to the pastor, they were talking about Jesus and being like Jesus. That's all good. But I just kind of raised my hand, as innocent as could be. And I said, well, Pastor, what do I do with this scripture, which says of all those born unto a woman, none was greater than John the Baptist? Are we supposed to pattern ourselves? I was asking, are we supposed to pattern ourselves at all after John the Baptist? What made John the Baptist of all those born unto a woman greatest of all of them? What was that? And I was in the principal's office after the men's meeting, because you're not allowed to ask questions that goes against what would be the natural flow of whatever, right? And so we've got ourselves trapped. I've come out of trapped of being locked into one guy standing up in the top front, telling us all what he thinks, Mike taking the notes, saying hi to everybody, and then going home. I don't. That's why we do this show every morning. So I get frustrated day by day by day, because I like the two questions I always tell all of you out there. Maybe I slide over a little bit more, Joe, and get in here. Two questions I always say to everybody. Who told you that, and how do you know you can believe them? Who told you that, and how do you know you can believe them? Do they have an agenda? What's going on here? So for those of you who are kind of tuning in maybe for the first time, it's kind of what we do here, right? And we throw the piece of meat down on the table. We cut up the piece of meat, and we chew it up, and we spit it out. And you go wherever you want to go with it, man, wherever you want to go. It says, can't see Coach. Somebody just said, can't see Coach. I'm not hiding. I'm right here. So that's what we're about here today. And I got about 12 different directions I want to go, because it's just so much, man. It's just so much. Do we, you know, the whole idea Is there a cultural obligation? What does it mean to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world? What does it mean to go into all the world, teach them to observe all I've commanded you, know, with you always, even to the end of the age, yada, yada, yada. Spencer, are we having issues here with the cameras? Are we okay? We're good. All right. All right. So I got a million things I want to talk to y'all about, but I'm gonna let my brother Joe jump in here and let you hear a little bit. Joe's how old are you, 75?
76.
76.
76.
Joe's, you know, we lost our other brother Dan, who was between me and Joe. We lost Dan a couple months ago. And Joe's in from not Azerbaijan. Where are you?
Now I live in Bahrain.
Bahrain. Joe's been a overseas missionary for about 10 years.
Yeah.
And he's been Joe was probably the first of all of the Dobbenmeyers really to come to the Lord. And we thought he was nuts, of course,
yeah,
which
yeah.
is always what happens.
Yeah.
And so Joe will have Joe's no dummy. He's got a PhD. He was worked for the Department of Fred Daly, who was that?
Department of Agriculture.
Ohio State University. Joe's kind of a bureaucrat. I won't say that, but it's kind of, you know, he gets into administration and all that kind of stuff. So it's all good. But he has a different perspective on American Christianity, certainly than what we do, right? He's on the outside looking at something else. And so I really kind of want to throw that piece of meat down on the table today and just see what the heck is going on. So Joe, that's kind of a lean in.
Sure.
As a guy outside America, what do you see?
I'm sitting over there.
Before you got going, I was saying the local church is screwed up, right? Everything going on in America today is going on with the approval of the local church. Now, you may have a perspective. You say, well, we're really not supposed to be involved. I get all that stuff. But no matter what it is, the murdering of babies, the transgenderism, all that stuff is going on with the approval of the local church.
You can't get away from the verse in, is it 1 Timothy 3:15? It says that the church is the pillar and the base of the truth. Paul says there, without controversy, you can't argue. It's a great mystery.
It's up on the screen there. There it is.
Thank you. If I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself. this is where we come in.
In the house of God.
How should we behave in the house? Should we run out of the house and burn it down? No. Why? The church is the church is the house of the living God. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is very profound, because pillar means, you know, the supporting pillar that's upholding something very substantial, and the ground is also translated as the supporting base. So the church is the supporting base and the upholding pillar of the house of God. And surely God's enemy, Satan, did not take a break during COVID. He became more active, and he will continue to be such a one till the end. But we have a commission where the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. And now we see the church is a house of God. And when we look at Christianity today, you may see some dear saints that we love meeting there with their devoted leadership and their service. And you appreciate who they are in their humanity, but you feel that the Word of God does not have free way to operate, because there are many things in the Word that slice us and that cut us. And that's why Paul said in Hebrews 4, escapes me, that the Word of God is living and sharp and operative,
mm-hmm.
sharper than a sword. So when we really speak the Word, people get uneasy and get wiggly and get thrown out. And this is what we don't want to do. We want to remain within the system. However, not in the old wineskin. The new wineskin.
Mm.
New wineskin needs the new wine. And the new wine is just the transfigurated Lord Jesus, who's been through incarnation, human living, 33 and a half years, right?
Yep.
Death, he died. He brought his humanity into the grave. And resurrection, after 3 days, the Father brought him up from the dead. And he brought his humanity and his death and resurrection into the Spirit. Into the Spirit. Now, when we touch the Spirit, we are touching the new wine. When we drink this new wine enough, we become part of the new wineskin. So the church, as the house of the living God, can never be abandoned just because there's such a heap of collapse of the religious personages all over the earth. The church is still the precious pearl that the Lord Jesus died for, to buy the field, to gain the pearl, so that we could be those who love him. That's where I spend most of my time in the Lord. I'm considering these things. I'm sharing them when I can, but I'm in a land of restriction where you can't really speak freely. But my wife and I are holding down the fort. I'm so happy to be here with my brother and his wife and family. Thank you for letting me come in.
So there's no freedom of Christianity in Bahrain. You have to sneak around.
Well, we do have a National Evangelical Church there, and it's the first Western missionary work in the Gulf region. And this group, they came out of the Dutch Reformed in Western Michigan, and they started a little hospital, which grew into a big hospital, and it grew into a chapel, which grew into a cathedral, not really. And they do meet there. They have maybe 500 Christians that are in 9 different languages, many languages there. Only 18 of those meetings are sanctioned by the state. There's about another 100 that are under the water, under the radar, yet they're tolerated. So it's not risky to be a Christian, but it's risky to propagate. If you try to bring a person from another faith into your faith, either you get to go home early or you get to go to jail. So that's
well, it's sort of like America. That's what we're becoming that too. So Joe, from a perspective of a guy who's not in the United States,
yeah.
What do you see in America? First of all, folks, they get an entirely different news probably than we do. Whole different perspective probably.
Yeah,
we're so Americanized and actually communized in here anymore. From a guy outside looking at America, what do you see?
I've been away from American Christianity for more than 10 years. And even when I was in this country, I wasn't involved in the way that David is talking about, how the church is Christless, you know. Is the Lord the head of the church? I'm not sure. Should he be? Absolutely, right? The church is the house. Not the cabin or the retreat or the Sunday place where God comes down. See how it's the house of the living God. So being in the house, I live in that house with my fellow believers. We practice this kind of revelatory Christianity. So when I look at America, I don't even look at Christianity because I think the Lord left a long time ago. I think he shut the door. I think he responds to individual prayer. He says, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone opens, I'll come into him, feast with him. What a promise. Anyone who opens to the Lord in America, the Lord is with him. Any pastor who's praying in such a way, the Lord is with him. But the vision of the Lord and his purpose for gathering mankind to build up the church of God is a great mystery. It's a deep mystery. So when I look at America, his question, I don't know what to think. I don't look at religion because I feel like when the Lord left Israel, and he went to the Gentiles. Huh. After that, you can see so many places where the reform is just waiting. And the only reform will be the coming again of the Lord. I'm building up a long story to say that I think Christianity is hopeless. And I think the people here are God-loving, God-fearing, love their neighbor as themselves, would do many wonderful works, would die for many causes out of the martyrdom attitude in their heart. The people are great. The system is corrupted because it's been given over to what you say, clergy laity, mm-hmm. where you can only listen, you can't participate.
That's right.
So the body of Christ has become one big mouth and one big ear. And that is deformity, isn't it?
It is.
It's like a mustard seed, instead of becoming a gentle herb, becomes a giant tree. And in that tree are branches where all kinds of beasts, birds can lodge. It's another interpretation of that parable. But this is how I see that the religious system is just going to be on the earth till the Lord comes. But when the Lord comes, that system's going to be adequately, properly dealt with.
Mm.
We today need to hold the faith, keep the faith, continue in our race individually and corporately with one another until the Lord comes back. In fact, the more we love him, the nearer is his return. We're saying, Lord, we're waiting on you. Why don't you come? And the Lord says, I'm waiting on you. Why don't you grow? Why don't you grow? I want to come back for my bride. Now, that's the, I guess you could say, the faith part of America. And there's a lot more to talk about, which I'm not going to go there unless I get an invitation. So,
all right.
I'll yield to you.
Okay. So, let me, Roger, come in here real quickly, Roger. Go ahead.
Oh, I just had a question about missionaries in America. I don't want to move away from your topic, but I'd like to ask you about, you know, every year our church gathers a group of people. We're going to go on a mission trip, and you have to raise some money, and, you know, it's $2,000 or $3,000 a person, and they get on a plane, and they come over for 10 days. And
to Hades, it's some real warm, nice climate, of course, right?
They do vacation Bible school, or you know what I'm saying. And I've often wondered, would it not be better that $30,000 to get that group over for 10 days, sow that money directly into the local church in the country? I've struggled with that. Your thoughts on the idea of all us Americans taking mission trips in the summer and coming over for 10 days and doing vacation Bible school and basketball things. Is that the best way we should help missionaries overseas?
Well, Lord Jesus said, take my yoke on you and learn from me, right? And suppose me and Brother David here are sitting under a yoke, like the yoke of an oxen. If he and I are yoked together, we're probably going to lead you down the wrong path. But if we're yoked with Lord Jesus, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Then our serving of the Lord is according to the will of the Lord. He was one who always spoke the Father's word, always did the Father's will, always sought the Father's interest. So when we take the Lord's yoke, we are doing the Father's will. And this is the question, the answer that responds, Brother Roger, that, yeah, if we raise our funds and we send our young people, we get a youth leader and we go to, let's not go to Haiti, it's too dangerous, but
it's warm.
Go to a warmer, safer climate. The young people are stirred up, no doubt. Their love for the Lord is deepened. They get a vision of something broader. Maybe their life has changed in the years to come. I think it has value, but is it out from the yoke? Is it out from being yoked with the Lord, or is it a Christian program that we do over and over? And your point about giving the money to the local church to meet the needs that they have is a valid question.
Mm.
The gain that the young ones take away from this endeavor of joining a community of believers, gathering money, going on a trip, praying, suffering a little bit, serving the Lord, I think there's some value in it, but I don't think that's the way that the Lord will recover the earth and speed up his coming back.
Although I think it might encourage the missionary who goes. Their faith may grow as a result of it. I think there's a lot of nobility in that. But as to whether or not you can fly into some place for 10 days and make the impact that you want to make without building a, you know, driving a stake in the ground there, I question that. A guy like you went and lived there, invested your life in it. There you have a greater opportunity to make a difference.
It's an amazing opportunity.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Let me shift gears here a little bit, because Joe and I are both raised Catholic. Joe's 4 years older than me. And talk a little bit about, Joe, your own personal conversion, because you were wayward wayward for a long time. What happened to you, that salvation experience that radically transformed your life?
When I was 12 years old, roughly, we were all in the living room, in the back room, Mom and Dad, Bill, Dave, Dan, Joe. I think Bill, he might have been a real little one then.
Yeah, he probably was.
Yeah, Janie, Sister Janie. And guess what? We're watching on television from Columbus, Ohio, the Billy Graham Gospel Crusade.
I remember it well.
Probably many of my fellows have the same experience as I do. And I'm laying there on the floor. It's a wood parquet floor, and I'm laying there eating popcorn and watching the show. Mom's Protestant, Dad is Catholic. And so in our family, we didn't talk about faith. We knew it existed, but we didn't talk about it. It was very painful, you know, to love God, but keep it silent. Because
Mom always made us watch Billy Graham.
Yeah. Sure.
She never, you know, Mom was an evangelic fish back then. Probably.
She really was.
Dad was a Catholic.
Yeah. And so I'm watching Billy Graham, and I'm really moved by his words, his demeanor, his persona, his flowing hair, his power. And I still love to watch his videos now and then. And so he turns to the camera and he says, you, I'm talking to you, can be saved tonight. The Lord Jesus loves you and wants to come into you. And whatever he said, I don't remember, but my eyes began to tear up and my heart began to burn. And I asked the Lord to come into me. And I got saved that night.
How old maybe did you say?
Maybe 12. Uh-huh. We'd been regular Catholics going to Mass every Sunday. And we believed in the Lord, but him and about a million other things, he was not the center. And that's a big problem with Christianity. Many things replace the Lord, isn't it?
Yeah.
So I got saved. Nobody knew it. I lived another 18 years.
Didn't even know what it meant to be saved, really, right? I tell people, you get hooked and they draw you up onto the beach and you just lay there and rot.
My conscience was activated. And thereafter, the things I used to enjoy doing, I was convicted in doing them, right? And as I went through my early and mid-teens, I became more corrupt by the culture around me and entered in. But the more I did those things, the more condemnation I felt. And to the point where I just thought, I shouldn't go on living. I'm just a dirty man. Something wrong with me. I really felt that way. Like, I can never make it. I'm going to stop. And about that point, I found myself in a pastor's office in Newark, Ohio. And the second person of the Divine Trinity met me there. Lord Jesus was standing in front of me, not visually, but invisibly, but powerfully. Like when you're in the library and someone's over your shoulder and you know someone and you, oh, hey, like that. The Lord was just right in front of me and I knew it was him. And the fountains of the deep broke down. I began to weep and cry, slobber. And I really got saved and gave myself to the Lord. And that's when I was 21 years old. Now I'm 76. So I've been at it for over 50 years, I think. And that's how I met the Lord. It was a very powerful experience of conversion. And of course, I still had my problems, my social problems, my psychological issues.
Had to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right?
But look, it worked. I'm still here. Right. I shouldn't be here. But here I am, thanks to the Lord's grace. And the body of Christ, the members of the body, we're all going on together. That's not a very dynamic story, but it was very real to me.
So let me throw this out there real quickly. And then if any of you want to ask, we'll open it up for any questions. Or if you don't want to, that's okay too. You know, we just lost our brother, Dan. And Dan lived a colorful life for sure. And I remember having a conversation with you regarding Dan. And you said, oh, Danny was saved. Dan was saved.
Yeah.
And it kind of took me back. I thought, what? Dan was saved? Are you kidding me? Explain that, Joe, what you meant. By the way, you know, somebody testified at the yeah. funeral. Guy stood up and said, oh, yeah, I was with him. And
yeah. Well, salvation is a process. It begins in our spirit, our human spirit. If you think of three concentric circles, the innermost circle is our human spirit. And the next circle is our human soul. And the outermost is our human body. And we all believe this from 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where it says, may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, the word of God is living and operative and separates the spirit from the soul, right? The Bible is clear that man is a three-part man. And our Lord Jesus, when he became a man, it went through a process of human living, death, and resurrection. And in his resurrection, he was transfigured into a life-giving spirit. In fact, the life-giving spirit, because there's only one spirit. Now, this spirit, when we are saved, comes into our spirit. And Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. King James Version of that verse, the first spirit is a capital spirit. The second spirit is a small s. So when the capital spirit comes into the lowercase spirit, then we're born again in our spirit, right? Mm-hmm. And the soul is our personality. It's who we are. Our soul is the seat of our mind and emotion and will, our feelings, our imagination, our memory, all that we are, who we see when we meet a person, that's the soul. Now, the soul is the fertile ground that only man has. Porpoise doesn't have it. A dolphin doesn't have it. Your doggy doesn't have it.
Our cat doesn't have it. Opie doesn't have it.
No. Man's soul is a vessel with the content of this vessel being exactly what the seed of life needs to grow, right? Lord Jesus said, the sower went forth to sow. He said the seed fell on some good ground, some stony ground, some thorny ground, hard ground. The good ground is the ground we want to be today. We have to deal with our thorns, our stones, our love of the world, our love of money, our lust, our unclean things, our even our proper ambitions, if they dominate our human soul, can replace this, the growth of the seed of life in us. This is the purpose of our human existence, that the seed of Christ Jesus would grow and spread from our spirit, spread into our soul, our mind, our emotion, and our will. Eventually, we will experience what's called in the Bible transfiguration. Philippians 3:18, this vile body will be transfigured like unto his glorious body.
So then Brother Dan received that spirit life.
Exactly my point.
But never was able to work out. It says work out your own salvation.
He didn't work it out very much.
Didn't know how.
Yeah.
Maybe didn't know how to work it out, right?
Yeah.
So that's a, you know, that's a different perspective, because when I spoke to Joe back when after Dan had passed, he said, oh, Danny was saved.
He was saved.
Yeah. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, he says, right?
Yeah.
Mary Beth, come on in.
I was just going to say it's really nice meeting you. It's
nice to meet
you're
you
a font of you're a font of godly knowledge. So,
not only that, we all like to forget our stay there, Mary Beth. We all like to stay there. You know, Joe grew up in the middle of the hippie generation, folks. I mean, it was graduated what, 1966.
Well, yes, that's right.
Graduated from high school in 1966. Went to Ohio University. Can you even imagine going into that pit of hell down there, right? And so you think of how many people. His generation, my goodness, no wonder we lost our children and our grandchildren and lost our culture and all that kind of stuff, because, man, oh, man, we were, tune in, turn on, drop out, Timothy Leary, right? He was the expert on all of it. So luckily we made it through. Go ahead, Mary Beth, I'm sorry.
And just you said, well, that was all I really had to say other than I started to write down about proper ambition. I really liked what you just said. And I'll have to go back, but you said even proper and ambition, if it dominates our soul, and then I dropped off. Do you remember what you said?
So Mary Beth, I'm sorry.
Even proper ambition, if it dominates our soul, can be what?
Maybe you want to get a certain certificate or diploma or achievement in life.
Well, you want people to see that you're always out. Well, he's always out getting people saved. He's always, and it becomes kind of a crown that you wear.
Spiritual ambition or a worldly ambition.
Yeah.
They can replace Christ. And if we love those things more, then they're idols. They become idols in our heart.
That's what I was going to put.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Thanks.
Yeah. And so, Joe, what would you say regarding, as you see it from the outside, the American church is nothing more than, you got to be careful when you use the word all, right? We understand that. A lot of idolatry in the American church.
Sure it is. Yeah, that goes back to the Genesis chapter 1, 2, talking about the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Yeah, the tree of life was the tree that was in typology. You know, in Genesis, in Exodus, we see the Lamb of God being slain for the children of Israel to eat the lamb, to be strong, to make their escape out of Egypt. And this lamb is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we all know. In typology, this Passover lamb is Christ himself, foreshadowing his crucifixion on the cross to deliver us through his body, his blood, into a strengthening condition to leave the world. Well, in the same way, the tree of life is a figure or a type in typology of Christ as the real life to us. But juxtaposed to the tree of life is the tree of knowledge, good and evil. And it's easy to see that a bank robber is on the tree of knowledge, but not so easy to see that the bank president may also be on the tree of knowledge, on the good side, whereas the robber is on the bad side, but the tree is the same. And that tree of knowledge represents separation from God through our own capability, independence, and ambition, which are necessary and needed in the world of today. We need this. But when we let these things predominate in our relationship with the tree of life, all of these things become idols, and they will grow up and lead us to a place that we never wanted to be. And this is Satan's subtlety, and we call that usurpation. We get usurped from God's purpose and God's interest, and we're divided off, and we're serving some element of the cosmos, which is the satanic system under the satanic mind that captivates every human being on the earth, except we're in Christ Jesus and live a life yoked with him. So all of those things become idols. In fact, idolatry in the church is the same as idolatry in the world, in my mind. Anything that replaces Christ in our life, that we love more than him. We get up in the morning, we're thinking about that, we're going for that. Oh, I love you, Lord, and here I go. I'll see you at 5 o'clock when I get back from my ambitious pursuit.
I love you, Lord, because you gave me a really nice house and a really nice job, and
great
I'm
wife.
Healthy, and I got a great wife, and everything. I really love you because of those
my
things.
Bank account is growing.
Yeah, you've given me all that stuff. That's why I really love you.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah, right. And so we get the substitution. In my mind, I go back to the whole prosperity gospel. I spent some time in my early salvation experience at a prosperity gospel church. Didn't know any better, right? You get saved, you go to the church, and it's all about prosperity and, you know, living your best life now and a good life. And it's very, very tantalizing and very, very attractive. Because why? Man, you find out God loves you, and you love you too, and you and him got something in common. You both love you, right? And so you go to church, and there's nothing wrong with you having more stuff, because you love you and God loves you and he wants to give you more stuff. And it becomes an idol. We don't even realize that it does. And I don't question whether or not people love the Lord, but I don't know if they really understand the Lord, if they really understand that he called us to lay down our lives, right? Not to enhance our lives. And so much of what we see in Christianity is life enhancement rather than life sacrifice, right? Yeah. It's different. It's American Christianity. Roger wants back in. Go ahead, Roger.
Dave, maybe your brother, could you share with us what a typical day is like in your life, or a typical week? You're overseas, foreign country. Tell us a little bit of what does a typical day or week look like for you?
Yeah. Roger, good. He actually had a job, just retired. He actually did have a job. So go ahead.
Okay.
I retired about 10 years ago. I went to graduate school and studied and got a degree in teaching English as a second language. And I went to England with a group of Christians serving there. And they sent me to Germany, and we worked in the refugee camps in Frankfurt for 3 years. We met them at the gate, and we shepherded them into salvation, into baptism, and then into the most difficult part is nourishing a soul and causing it to grow in Christ. It's very difficult. Easy to save and baptize someone, perhaps.
Yeah.
Not that easy to perfect and raise them up.
It's one thing to get a person on the football team. It's another thing to train them to block, right? It's not the same thing.
Yeah. And so after these 3 years, my wife and I, we had been preparing to go to Turkey, but it was just a bridge too far, just a command too high, and we couldn't do it, and we couldn't go there in harmony. So out of nowhere opened an opportunity to go to a country called Azerbaijan, which is a Turkic nation. And they're Turkic peoples, and there, I think there are 5 Turkish nations, and Turkey is the mother of them all. And so we were there in a land where it's forbidden to preach the gospel, but you can do it with finesse. So we did that. I took an English teaching job, so I got to plug in my graduate degree and taught English to language learners. Didn't have any fruit from the gospel in that endeavor. I thought I'd probably bear a lot of fruit, but it's just too far when you're 70 plus and your kids are 18. They're not going to make friends with you. Right. And their mom and dad wouldn't like it either, right? So by the end of that cycle, we had brought one of our fellow teachers to the Lord. And this required a lot of shepherding, visitation, prayer, and sacrificing our comfort zone. And Roger, then after 5 years of that, lost my visa. And we suddenly had to move, and we picked up and ended up in this country called Bahrain, which is the home of the 6th Fleet. The U.S. Navy is over there. They have 8,000 sailors. And so my daily life is secure. We're not under threat because no one's going to take on the Navy at their home base. But what I do in my life, I get up in the morning, and I open the Word before I check my email, before I see what Dave might have said, or anybody, the people I love, and I get into the Word, and I read the Word, and I pray. Sometimes I'll get on my knees, and I'll find out I'm just slobbering and crying. I'll blow my nose and get back. You know, some days I just love the Lord like that. Other days I'll go out and walk on the beach, and I'll take the Bible, and I'll read it out from the bottom of my diaphragm. Somewhere my spirit is activated, and I'll really touch the Lord and give myself to the Lord. I'm like hyper spiritual in those few hours in the morning. really clearing my calendar outwardly and inwardly. And then maybe by 10 o'clock, my wife is fully motivated and we'll have an hour of prayer, 90 minutes. Sometimes we'll pray 100 minutes. We just pray for the gospel, that the spirit of the power of the gospel would be with us. Not that we'd be anything great, but that we'd be able to effectively witness for the Lord. It's required, and you feel it. You know, you don't want to sink into the culture around you and become as they are. You want to stay swimming against the current all the time. It needs a lot of spiritual stamina. So, Brother Roger, that's what we do. We gain the nourishment of the Lord, and then we see, well, who's on our list today to visit? And then we'll go forth when the time is right, visit that one over tea or in their home or in our home. And this is really our joy, to begin to develop and cultivate a group of new ones and weak ones who are interested in the Christian culture and the Christian person and eventually the Christian gospel.
So what's the greatest opposition that you run into overseas in a non-Christian country?
Christianity. Well, we were struggling against that all the time. Because when you're loving the Lord from ground zero, like I believe you all do, love the Lord the same as I do, or you wouldn't be on this show calling in. Mm-hmm. When we love the Lord like this, we can expect to be rejected, misunderstood, spoken evil of, and even ostracized and made to feel second-class citizens, even in the body of believers. Mm. It's amazing and painful. And not to be sought after, it will follow us and find us out. And the believers that are my brothers don't understand me, nor did they understand Stephen, right?
Right.
He said, Lord, don't lay this to their charge. They don't know what they're doing, echoing the Lord's words on the cross. And isn't this, brother, this is our attitude as we go through the world. We're not of the world, even though we're in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And our world is Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
So do you see, there's 44,000 Christian...
144.
Well, 44,000 Christian denominations in the world, right?
Is that right?
Yeah. We've done a show on that. So when you go over and you're trying to present the gospel, is that a burden to it? I mean, all the different flavors of Christ, because you said Christianity is the problem, right?
In my personal experience,
how do you bridge that gap?
Well, there's the one hand, you want to befriend the Christian community and be in good shape with them and have a companionship you can draw from them, spiritual strength, because we do need one another. And basically, in that environment, you don't want to emphasize your pedigree. Well, I'm a Baptist. Well, I'm a Lutheran. Well, I'm a Methodist.
By the way, they don't even know. The average Baptist doesn't even know what that means. What makes them different from a Lutheran?
Or, yeah.
Right? Just a place go to church, and they put the name Baptist on the church, so they think they're a Baptist, right?
Yeah. Well, you know, the early church continued in the teaching and the fellowship of the apostles. And when you really apply that and you get into the Bible and you find out what the apostles taught and you do that, and then you declare, I do that according to Martin Luther. Others, well, I do that according to Calvin and Zwingli. I do that according to John Wesley. Well, I do that according to the Pope. So when we bring that to the table, then there's division.
Yeah.
So we try to not accentuate our differences. But eventually, it's like me wanting to have what I call Christian dialogue with the Muslim. And we can be friends, and we can talk about our commonalities, that we are an Abrahamic people. We have the same root, Abraham, the Christians, the Jews, and the Arabs, the Islamic believers. Right? We're all of the faith of Abraham, but we're really not. We're really not. And their Jesus and my Jesus are not the same person.
But you don't run into Muslims who want to cut your throat. You don't go down the street wondering if some jihad is going to break out, right?
But if we know where we are, that doesn't happen. It happens in Iraq. It happens in Iran. It happens in Syria. It happens around the world. But it doesn't happen where we are because the government is so strong. Any opposition is in prison or dead. So we're saved from that. But they do not want their young people to become proselytized by people like me. So we try to work together with the local believers, but there's a point where my faith and their faith, the apostles' teaching to me is the whole Bible. And the apostles' teaching to them is their doctrinal creed, maybe 12 points. But the Lord is much bigger. So when we began to emphasize, listen, like the 10 virgins in Romans, in Matthew 25, five are wise and five are foolish. I firmly believe, deeply believe, all 10 of these virgins, because they're virgins, it doesn't mean morally virgins, abstaining from opposite sex. These virgins are those that are not defiled by the world. These are the virgins that have followed the Lamb wherever he goes, and they've not loved their soul life unto death. And the revelation says, these are the virgins who follow the Lamb. It's the same virgins in Matthew 25, 10 virgins, but five are wise and five are foolish. Unbelievers. Foolish. Are the five unbelievers?
They're foolish.
They're foolish. They're foolish virgins. Why? The wise virgins not only had oil in their lamp. You read it closely. You read it, when we hang up, read the Matthew 25. They had oil in their lamp. Oil is the spirit, big S, and they had oil in their little S, in their human spirit. But the wise ones had oil in their vessels.
Mm.
And that means their soul had been permeated with the spreading of the growth of that seed into their psychology. And they became those who had the mind of Christ.
Mm.
And the foolish ones did not allow the spirit of reality to spread into them, like my brother, who's passed away, immature. Yes, he'll be there in the resurrection day. Yes, he'll have a portion. But I think it won't be pleasant. The reason I think that is these five foolish virgins didn't have oil in their vessels. And when they all came to the door to be entering into the wedding feast, which is for 1,000 years in my theology, you see, when I get into these things, people begin, well, wait a minute. These five foolish virgins were unbelievers. They were unbelievers. That's why the Lord told them to get away and go into the outer darkness. Well, there's a whole theology behind that, which was developed by the Plymouth Brethren in 1804, over 200 years ago. And it's the basic theology that made it into the Dallas Theological Seminary through the pastor who founded that place. And today, I won't go into it because it's just too personal, but it's very rich. And when we begin to touch things like these matters, our fellow Christians rebel against us and want us to prove these matters with, give me a verse that shows that foolish virgins are defeated Christians and are not unbelievers.
Mm.
Well, there's not an exact verse, but the Bible is like a jigsaw puzzle. And you put the pieces of the puzzle together, the picture emerges. Take 12 pieces or 100 pieces. You don't have a full picture, but that is your creed and that is your faith. That's what the apostles taught. That's what I believe. It just sets it up for a division in the local situation. So it's hard to work across the fence.
So, John, I'll get you in just a second here. I got a question because this you just mentioned sex. So let's get that in there a little bit. Homosexuality. Joe and I were having a conversation yesterday about the transgenderism in America, all that kind of stuff. And he was kind of taken back, maybe didn't know it was in our schools and all that stuff. What's the status of all that stuff overseas, Joe, the transgenderism, the homosex, all that stuff? Because we're permeated with it here.
It's basically very anti-gender transition over there. Genders, bending gender, flexing. Basically in the Gulf, I mean, there's a fair population of people who are of that persuasion. But it's not blown out in public. It's not in the dialogue. It's punishable by imprisonment or death.
Mm.
In the Arab-speaking world, it's a grave crime against humanity, and they punish it strongly. And they ban those kind of activities and that kind of publications. So it just doesn't happen.
So what do you think it's become acceptable in Christian America? Which the churches are accepting it here in a lot of cases, Joe.
It's just beyond my comprehension.
It's beyond.
I mean, David, years ago, he and I had a little argument. He was anti-gay. And I'm going, well, okay, gay is corrupt in our theology in the Bible. If anyone gay listening, I don't mean anything personal. I just mean according to Paul's morality, He ranks homosexuality with kidnapping.
Right.
Think about it. The Bible just does not smile on that kind of brotherly love. And so David's arguing, ranting against homosexuals. And I said, David, what's wrong if two gentlemen, two guys at Ohio State University, one's an electrician, one is a research assistant, and they love each other and they live together like a man and wife. What's wrong with that? It's personal, it's private, it's affectionate. They want to do that. Why do we care? And he tells me, Joe, it's a cultural movement. The whole world is trying to take over the conservative Christian culture. Yeah. I didn't see it at the time, but this man did. And my view on that has not changed. I sympathize with those that are of that persuasion. I think it's a life of choice. But it's not something that we definitely want to open to.
No, I compare it to alcoholism or drug abuse, yeah. Right? You're hooked on it. It's certainly demonic. John Loveland, come on in, John. John's in New Jersey.
Hey, thanks. Thanks, Coach. Good morning, everybody. Hey, Joe, I got two questions for you. You said that, I think you said, in half the time I'm working, so I'm distracted, so I got to go back and listen. But I think you said that salvation is a process. What's your thoughts on conversion being like instantaneous? That's my first question. And my second question is, every one of us have a prodigal or a sister, a brother that's kind of wayward, kind of like your brother. Could you speak more into that, maybe giving those of us that are concerned about a loved one some comfort? You know, like I'm thinking of my son, you know, he was definitely sold out for Christ. And you know, today there's no fruit in his life. Like, I mean, his life is a mess. And you know, he's run away from the cross. You know, what's your, you know, how would you speak into that, maybe giving those of us in that situation with some comfort?
Yeah, a lot of us are dealing with that.
It's a hard one because your first question about salvation being instant, salvation is complicated. First, we need to be redeemed from our sins, which the Lord accomplished in his death on the cross, accomplished our redemption, so that there is a realm of redemption. There's a place where we are redeemed, and that place is in Christ Jesus. It's not in the church. It's not in the Bible. It's in a person. It's in Christ. And he reconciled us from our sins to himself and to the Father from the world. And we've been brought back, and we've been justified, and we've been sanctified. And now we're in a position where we can be saved because of his accomplished work on the cross. And in my life, on November the 20th, 1969, I was saved instantaneously and completely by the Lord coming into my human spirit in 1969. And I was dynamically saved. And everybody knew around me that I had been saved, that I had met Jesus. There was no doubt. I didn't know what I was taking on, what it meant. I didn't know anything except I had met a wonderful person. And I was saved, but this salvation was in my spirit. Big S, the little S, instantaneous, not to be denied. And maybe a little bit in my mind. My mind was quickened and renewed and repentant. You must repent and believe, and then you can be saved. I repented in my mind and turned to him. But the things that I loved and cultivated in the world, like one woman said to my wife and I, why should I be saved from my sins when I work so hard to accumulate them? I love my sins.
Yeah.
Right? Well, maybe in our loved ones who've been saved, they have things that they also love that they never were fully cut off by the growth in life. It is a struggle, Brother John, that in our soul, there are thorns, there are thistles, there are hard ground. Birds of the air take that seed right away. The rocky ground, the root of the seed can't get down and it shrivels. The thorny ground, the thorny ground is the ground that the love of the world, the love of riches, the deceitfulness chokes the seed and it doesn't grow well. Somewhere in there, our loved ones are caught. And the only salvation, the only deliverance is to pray sincerely and to bring the word of God to their ear, because faith comes by
hearing.
And hearing comes by
the word of God.
And how shall they say be saved unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless we are sent?
Mm-hmm.
And unless we're sent, we need to speak. We speak too much. We drive our dear ones away from us. And I'm good at that. I've alienated all the Dobbenmeyers. And we're recovering that. But, and all my friends. So we cast ourselves out into a new field and we start over. But brother, we'll pray for your son when we hang up here. And we'll pray for all the saints in a general way. But we do have this grief daily in our heart for our loved ones. And we give that to the Lord, brother. We bring that to the Lord. And in his time and way, he will work it out.
Mm-hmm.
He will work it out. He'll give us rest. He'll give us assurance that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the process of salvation is lifelong. From the spirit,
amen,
to the soul, and to transfiguring our body.
Working out your own salvation.
Yeah.
Ray, hang on a second. So what do you think? Once saved, always saved then?
Yeah. Once you're born, you don't get unborn. There's a school that says if you sin today, you'll be lost. When you die, you'll go to hell tomorrow. But that's not the right teaching in the Bible. It's a teaching developed by a man misreading the Bible.
Hmm.
Salvation is eternal, and we are secure forever. But what we receive is our reward at the judgment seat of Christ, before which we will all stand. Nobody's going to go to heaven and get their mansion, if there even were such a thing, which I don't find in the Bible. But I do find that we will all be resurrected to the judgment seat of Christ. And there, the Lord will deal with us faithfully and righteously and in justice, depending on our growth, depending on our service, depending on our love. We will not be cast into eternal fire because we were saved for 10 years and we fell away. Falling away is enough of a punishment in itself, but it's not justice. The Lord will render something in addition to our manner of life that will be considered a reward or a punishment. That's what I believe. We will never suffer eternal perdition, but we will experience something called dispensational punishment.
Mm. Ray, up in Wisconsin. Come on, Ray.
Joe, Spencer, can you bring Hebrews 4:12? And can you speak on that, Joe? Is that
Hebrews 4:12?
Is that speaking of something similar to what Dan went through, where the soul is separated, but the spirit is where our salvation lies in, that we would?
Let me read this real quick, Ray, for those who are just listening, okay? Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and of marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart."
In the human spirit, which is an organ, which eventually becomes our person, but right now our soul is our person, our personality, the seat of ourself. But the Lord's intention is that our human spirit would become our person, and our soul would become our organ. As Mary said, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, and my soul doth magnify the Lord," right? The soul is the magnifying vessel of the life in our spirit. And our human spirit has three functions. To make it simple, there's the conscience, which is like a burglar alarm that senses when we are off and alarms us to come back to regulate our living. If we're doing something we know we shouldn't be, our conscience troubles us. Until we ignore it so long, it becomes callous and silent. And that's when you become more animal than man. And the second part of the human spirit is the function of fellowship, where we can contact God directly. And we all enjoy this blessed benefit of having our fellowship and our spirit restored with God the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit, reaching us. And the third function of the spirit is the intuition, which can know God and know his will and know his mind. And often we'll make a decision instantaneously because the intuition in our spirit is functioning one with God. At that moment, we are God in our function. We've received God's sense. We speak with him in the fellowship of prayer. And our conscience confirms this. And the life of God with his personality animates and flows into our soul. But our soul is occupied with many other things, many other loves. We think we're doing good things for God. God says, "I never ask you to do that. Lord, Lord, in your name I did many wonderful works." The Lord said, "I never ask you to do that. I never owned those works. depart from me, worker of lawlessness. And I believe that dialogue is with a Christian, not an unbeliever. Mm. So the soul is the seat of the battle of the universe between God and Satan. Our soul is under continual attraction by the pleasant things of the world, maybe by the dark things of the world. I'm not immune to that. The human soul is the battleground. The human spirit is the beachhead. Hallelujah, brother. Ray, God has a beachhead like Normandy in our human vessel, and that's our human spirit. When we turn to our spirit, we open the beachhead for the Lord to spread into our soul and to divide the one from the other, the spirit from the soul. And our thoughts then become discerned to us. And we realize that those thoughts were mine. They were not the Lord's. And the intentions of our heart, what we want to do with our life and our will, our intentions and our thoughts are discerned by the word of God, just like the joints in our body, you crack them open, there's marrow in there. Open that joint, and the marrow, you can analogize, if that's the right word, that the marrow is the spirit and the joint is the soul. And the word of God splits that open and divides, Brother Ray, our soul from our spirit. And over a process of time, day after day, little by little, we say, growing in life, we become a God-man. We become a man permeated with the life of God. We become a miniature Jesus Christ, living out the life that you see Paul living on the island of, was it Pat? No?
Yeah, it was Patmos. No, John was on Patmos.
Paul was shipwrecked.
Yeah.
In all this turmoil and distress, he is living a God-man life. Read it. Read that section again in that light. You will see he is continuing the life that Jesus lived on the earth through his humanity. And that's a benchmark for a proper Christian, that we can be those who live out Christ because our soul.
No matter the situation, no matter where you are, no matter what you're going through.
Yeah.
Right.
Our soul has been divided from our spirit. We're no longer living by our soul, but our soul is magnifying the life of Christ. And the life of Christ is spreading into our soul. We are becoming his reproduction, not individually, but corporately being builded up with the other brothers and sisters to become the body of Christ, which is the church, the house of the living God, which we can never forsake.
Michelle, quickly.
Oh, thank you. This is fascinating. Can you just come back forever and keep answering questions?
I can join you remotely.
It'll be the duo, Dobbin Meyer duo.
Oh, we could just sit here and talk symbolism for hours. What I wanted to ask, though, since you brought up the parable of the 10 virgins. So, like in Revelation 6:11, it talks about how God gives them their white robes. But then later on in Revelation 7, it talks about those coming out of the Great Tribulation. And it says they had to wash their own robes. So I wonder if that helps to elaborate on this splitting of the soul and spirit. Are some people just not mature enough in their Christianity? Is that the foolish people?
Let's get into it, Michelle. We only got a couple minutes.
Let's take it up tomorrow morning if we can. It's a wonderful topic.
Okay.
One has to do with the overcomers who receive the reward, and the others has to do with those who matured later. Because the rapture is in the principle of the harvest. The most ripe goes first, and then the general harvest goes later, and then the gleanings finally make it into the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And these are those who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. And it's a process they went through, which the overcomers had gone through earlier, and they already were clothed in white robes. Mm-hmm. It's a wonderful, wonderful
remember
story.
Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death?
Yeah. Right?
So it's a continuous struggle. This thing we call Christianity, continuous struggle between the righteous and the deeds of the flesh, right? I mean, that's really what it comes down to. And it's so easy for us to fall back. That's where the struggle is daily. Not take captive every thought, exalt itself against the knowledge of God, bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we started off by saying that message has kind of left the church, right? Now, if it feels good, do it. And sanctified by God because you're saved and God wants you to be happy, and God wants you to have good things, and yada, yada, yada. And man, it's deep. And you know what? This is really church. You know why it's church? Because it's interactive, isn't it?
Yeah.
Huh? You don't have to agree with everything, but at least you get a chance to say, well, what about this and what about that, which we don't get very often. Lord, we thank you for these holy words. Thank you for the Holy Bible. This ancient book is in our hands, so common and available. Lord, give us a desire and hunger to read your word, to receive your word. The sharp and effective operation of the word will divide our soul and spirit more and more day by day. We thank you for this congregation of the air. Thank you, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for this opportunity to share you together. Amen.
Amen. Amen. See you tomorrow.